You'll see everyone this evening, as we mentioned last several weeks, and again this morning in the bulletin, we have a fellowship, a meal after our service tonight. Please stay for that. Everyone is invited to that, especially those who have school-age children. We want to give them a gift as a way of encouragement this evening. We're going to eat together, have some pizza, dessert, back in the back tonight after our service, so please stay for that. It'll just be a good time for us to be together and recognize our young people and recognize the new school year. We're very thankful for all the preparations that have been made in that regard. Again, it's a blessing to be able to meet again this evening. At the end of the day, as we began the day in worship to the Lord and giving Him thanks for what we have, giving Him thanks for saving our souls and blessing us in so many ways. So let's go to our Father before we begin our lesson this evening. Father, we're thankful for Your abundant blessings. We know You give us food and clothing and shelter and told us not to worry about such things, that You would always provide for us the same way that You provided for the fish in the sea, for the animals that roam the earth, for the lilies of the field. All of those are lesser creations than us, yet they do not worry about those things. Help us to be grateful for what we have, knowing that we all have an abundance of things. We have more than most of the people in the world. We're very thankful tonight for those blessings. We know that You sent Your Son to this world to save us because You loved us so much. We know Your Son was beaten, was crucified, was buried, was raised on the third day, and He's prepared a place for us if we remain faithful. We know we are imperfect people. We all have sinned. We all fall short of the mark that You've set for us. But we know we can be clean through Your Son's blood. We're thankful that He was the sacrifice for us so that our sins can be washed away. Bless us as we go about this service. Bless us tonight after our service as we eat together and celebrate time together. Bless us throughout this week, if there be a full week, Lord willing, as we strive to be like Jesus in all that we do. Give us mercy and grace and forgiveness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said this morning, this sermon time this evening would be devoted to a question and answer period. Been a while since we've done one of these, and so we'll sort of reset things for those of you who may not have been here for one of these in the past. These are a few questions that some could be an entire sermon, but most of them are things that can be addressed in just a few minutes and at least cover the subject or get into it enough where you'll study it more and dive into Scripture and see these things for yourselves. The answers that we give and the discussion we have is not exhaustive. It's not going to cover every aspect of every question. There are things that you will think about tonight with each one of these questions. You'll be thinking, why did he say this? Why did he get into this verse or this chapter? Well, I know I'm not getting into those things. There's so many more angles to each one of these questions, but we want to spend some time with each of them just to, again, encourage more study on your behalf and hopefully answer some things in these subjects to help you in your Bible study. So let's look at the first question this evening. It's one that people have asked, and the question has been answered for centuries, and that is it necessary for one to be baptized to be saved? If you went up to anybody that lives in Pleasant View or Springfield or Ashland City or Clarksville and any of the surrounding towns, and you said, are you a Christian? They'll probably say yes. The overwhelming majority of the citizens that live in this area describe themselves as Christians. You would then ask that person, well, how were you saved? At what point were you saved? And that's where the answers start to probably start spreading out. At what point did you go from being lost to being saved? What point were you not a Christian to becoming a Christian? I believe a good analogy to that is a wedding ceremony. Because after all, the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ. And there was a point, if you're married, there was a point where you were not married to the person you're married to, and then something happened, and then you were married to them. In the case of living in this state, in this country, in this time, there are civil regulations for a couple to be married, and the certain benefits that come along with that from the government, the state. And we know that we are to comply with those. And then we know as Christians there are things, there are vows that we make. And we do things regarding marriage that's biblical. And then we say, at that point, yes, you've satisfied the legal requirement, you've satisfied the biblical requirement, and therefore this couple is married. See, it's possible in this day and time, if you've noticed on the news, that some people can fit a legal definition of marriage, but not fit a biblical definition of marriage. But when you have both, you have a couple who are now married. There was a point where they were not married, and there was a point where you were married, and when those certain conditions were met, that's when you said, we're married. And ask any couple who's married, say, when did you get married? They'll tell you a specific day that happened. They will not say, oh, it was a process. Or they won't say, well, I'm not really sure. And they're not going to say, well, yes, we had a ceremony, but 3 days later, I don't know if I was really married or not. And, well, it's just kind of up to me to decide when I want to be married or not married. If I really feel like being married anymore, I guess that means I'm not married anymore. I suppose we can say that, but we know that it, again, would not be true both legally and biblically. So we think about the position of baptism and how that affects someone's soul, and really what it means to become a Christian. We can answer this question from a lot of different angles. We can talk about the immediacy, the urgency of those who heard the gospel and believed it were baptized in the book of Acts. We can say, well, look how quickly, when they believed the gospel, they were baptized. It wasn't done later. It wasn't done when a certain holiday came up, a certain special day of the calendar. 3,000 were pierced to the heart at Pentecost. They were baptized. Philippian jailer was convicted of what Paul was telling him in that jail. He and his household immediately baptized. Lydia, here's the gospel, immediately baptized. We can say, well, that describes the necessity of baptism. Clearly, when they heard the gospel, they knew that it was something they had to do right then. If it wasn't necessary, why did they do it so quickly? Why did the eunuch in the chariot say, stop this chariot, there's water, what's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, there's nothing other than you believing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he said, I do. And so immediately they went down in the water and were baptized, and then he was baptized. We can look at it just from that angle to say, look at the urgency of baptism in the book of Acts. That's one way to do it. We can look at a lot of different angles of that and ways to answer it. I want us to look at some verses regarding baptism and say, look at the opposite of this verse. If this verse said the opposite, what would be the case? Let's look at a few this evening. See, without baptism, sins are not forgiven. Why can I say that? Well, because Acts 2:38, Peter says to that crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's true, then the opposite must be true. That if you do not repent and you are not baptized, then your sins are not forgiven. You go to any college logic class and they'll tell you that that's true. If the statement is true, well then flip it over and the opposite would also have to be true. Paul was describing his conversion in Acts chapter 22. And he said that Ananias, this man that Jesus told him to meet, told him to arise and be baptized, washing your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. And then connecting sin, the washing away of sin, with baptism. What would be the opposite? Ananias could have told Saul that day, he said, don't be baptized. You won't wash away your sins. If one way is true, the opposite has to be true as well. Those verses sound a lot differently when you think of the opposite. We can also look at Scripture and see that one has not clothed himself or herself with Christ unless they're baptized, because Galatians 3:27 says, all of us who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves in Christ. Notice what Paul says there. He doesn't say all of us who attended a few worship services have clothed themselves with Christ. All of us who said certain prayers, recited a certain prayer, have clothed ourselves with Christ. All those who are just really good people have clothed themselves with Christ. Just read the verse for what it says. All of us who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. The opposite must be true. If you're not baptized, then you haven't clothed yourselves with Christ. We can see that without baptism, one is not saved. Jesus said, he believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter wrote in his book in 1 Peter 3:21 and making the analogy to the flood, and how water separated Noah and his family from the sins of the world. He said, baptism now saves you, not taking a bath, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, looking at those verses backward, you would see what you have without baptism. Have you noticed that God always used water to represent salvation? They went through the Red Sea to get freedom from Egypt. They went through the Jordan to go to the Promised Land. In Jewish tradition, their custom in going into the temple was to do a ceremonial washing and cleansing. The priests had to do that as well. The Jews were very accustomed to water being a cleansing agent. Go to Israel today, go to Jerusalem today, and see all those mikvahs, pools, still there. They were there in the days of Christ, all around the temple, that were used to wash, people used to wash to go in the temple. Those same pools were used so those 3,000 people could be baptized. They understood that God uses that not as a magic trick, but as saying, here's what you need to do to be cleansed in the way I say you'll be cleansed. In one case, it was to be cleansed, to go into the temple. In another case, it was get freedom from slavery. And in our case, it is to contact the blood of Christ. Like Peter said, it's not about taking a bath. It's not about getting physical dirt off of your body. It's an appeal to God. And I love Romans chapter 6 when Paul talked about how baptism separated us from sin. He was talking about grace. He said his people thought that the more sin we commit, the more grace we get. And he said, wait a minute. Go back to your baptism. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Then he talked about baptism. He didn't talk about any other aspect of faith. He said, you died to sin. You were buried with him in baptism. So don't go back to sin and give an excuse for sin and live in that way, because it was at your baptism that sin separation happened. And from that point, the Bible doesn't say that baptism is something you do once and twice and 12 times or 30 times. We see people being baptized once, people who understood what they were doing, people who knew they were sinners, people who understood the gospel, being baptized. From that point on, they were told to live faithfully. And if they sinned and confessed those sins, they would be forgiven. 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. He doesn't say we need to get baptized every time we sin. We sin, we were baptized once. We walk in the light as he is in the light. He's going to continue to wipe those sins away. Without baptism, none of those things happen. Not because I said so, because the Bible said so. Question number two. Why were some of God's people polygamous, had multiple wives? It's a strange thing, isn't it, when you read the Old Testament? When you read about faithful men, godly men, people who were close to God had a lot of wives. Well, we have to remember a few things related to this subject. I mean, remember, Lamech, Solomon, David had multiple wives. Again, we see it practiced quite a bit, but God overlooked those errors. The Apostle Paul said that in Acts chapter 17 when he was on Mars Hill. He said, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent. You see, during the time of the Old Testament, under the old law, that law was pushing them toward the cross. It was a time when they were part of the story. The story was not yet over. They were looking toward the cross, looking forward to the cross. And he said, there's a time just like Moses giving men a certificate of divorce. They could divorce their spouses. Jesus later said, that was a time that was a temporary stopgap sort of measure, because it was a time of ignorance. Paul said, you know what? During that time, God overlooked a lot of things. There were things that were allowable that he didn't want, but would deal with later. We also have to remember, we've said this so many times about how to study the Bible. Just because something is in the Bible, just because somebody does something that we read about in Scripture, doesn't mean it's right. Even for one of God's people. And this would definitely be the case here. Because polygamy is no longer overlooked, it's sinful. Paul doesn't say that overlooking time is going to go away. He said, no. Now is the time when we're accountable. Now is the time that we are totally educated. We're no longer ignorant. Then under the new covenant, we are to do things the way they were originally intended. The New Testament teaches the divine pattern for marriage. I should say marriage there. Jesus was approached in Matthew 19 and was asked about, remember I mentioned about Moses giving their wives, and said the men could give their wives a certificate of divorce. He said, hey, is that the way it ought to be forever? They were testing Jesus' belief about marriage and divorce. And he didn't at first directly answer the question. What did he say? He went all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He said, you know what marriage is supposed to look like? He said, the man leaves his father and mother, is joined his wife. That is the original plan. And he went on to talk about the only exception for where one could marry again. He says the two are no longer, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. When therefore God is joined together, let no man separate. He answers a question about divorce, first of all, by just simply saying, one man, one woman for life is the pattern. Then asked him about this exception Moses had. And he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And he said there's a giant asterisk beside those days. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. There was a time when God overlooked certain things. There was a time, he said, when Moses allowed something to happen because of the hardness of the people's hearts. But that in no way negated what marriage was supposed to be. It was not endorsed by God. It was not approved by God. It was not the way it was supposed to be. And he went on to describe the way that it is supposed to be. The last question this evening. What does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? What does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? You've heard this statement probably for most of your life. You say, well, I understand what it means, but where's the line? Where's that line that I don't want to cross? Where I don't want to be of the world, I have to live in the world, but I don't want to be like the world and live by their standards. Well, again, we need to remember a couple of things. Jesus ate with sinners, but he did not sin with sinners. I would assume that tomorrow you will deal with atheists, you'll deal with people who are part of any type of Christian organization. You may have a Muslim friend, a Buddhist friend, whatever the case may be. You may deal with some very immoral people at your job that you might work with. You might eat lunch with these people, you talk to these people, and I'm sure that you would call them your friend. And that's fine because that's exactly how Jesus operated. When he was in the house of who everyone else called a sinner, he said the healthy don't need a physician. What's he saying? I'm here to heal these people. I'm here to help these people spiritually. I'm not here to sin with them. He didn't go eat at Matthew's house so they could sit around and conspire about how to rip people off at the tax collector booth. He didn't go there to say, hey, Matthew, what's your trick into overcharging taxes so you can stick the extra money in your pocket? Because we're a little low, me and the apostles, and we need a little bit more money. He said, no, the reason I'm with these people is because I have something they need. You can't save a lost person unless you connect with a lost person. I'm here to eat with a sinner, I'm not here to sin with a sinner. We also have to remember that Jesus ate with sinners, but he did not endorse sin. Remember when he ate with Zacchaeus? That was a very effective meal that he had because Zacchaeus left that saying, I'm going to pay back fourfold of anything I may have taken from someone. Whose influence won the day? Whose influence Jesus had on him? And Zacchaeus would have never had a thought to repay for what he had defrauded people had Jesus not ate in his house. Had Jesus walked along and looked up in that tree and said, hey, Zacchaeus, I can see you're trying to see me. You're up there in that tree, but you're a tax collector. I don't go in tax collectors' houses. I'm only going to eat with the most faithful Pharisee that I can find. Somebody find me the most faithful Pharisee. Somebody should find me the most moral, holy person. That's the only people I want to deal with. That's not what he said. He said, there's a man that's interested in me. I want to go into his house. Remember a story that Willie Franklin told, a preacher many of you probably heard preach at some point. He said there was a buddy of his that he was working with, doing a Bible study with, and he was really regular attending the coming to the services where Willie was preaching. And he always looked out for him, make sure he was there. He was a young guy, about 20 years old. He noticed one Sunday night he wasn't at the service. Willie just drove to his house. And the way it's not here, I guess I'll go to him. Knocked on his door, and that boy, he said, no, the eyes bugged out, and the preacher's knocking on my door on Sunday night. And he said, hey, what are you doing? And he kind of ducked his head. He said, well, the NBA playoffs are on tonight, and the game was going to be during service. To be honest, I just wanted to watch the game. He said, all right, so do I. Let's watch the game. So they sat out and watched the rest of the game. They'd already had church that night. And so Willie said, sat there and talked to him. And they watched the game, and it was great. And he said, Willie said, the night the game was over, I preached the sermon again, right in his living room. He said, you're not going to get away from me. I'm sure that young man's going to remember that the rest of his life. That probably made a great impact on him. And that impact would have happened had he not done that. Had he not said, here's a guy who doesn't have everything figured out. He's not the most mature. There are things about faith he doesn't know yet. He needs encouragement. I'm not going to throw him out the window. I'm not going to talk down to him. He wants to watch a game. I'll watch a game with him. Nothing wrong watching a basketball game. They said he ended up hearing the same sermon that everybody else heard. We have to connect with people. We have to remember the reality of living in the world. We must live with sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul was talking about handling a very sinful activity that was going on in the church of Corinth. What he described, the best estimate is that there was incest going on in the church. And he said, you need to remove that person from among your midst, or they're going to infect everyone else. You can't endorse this. You can't wink at it and say it's okay. He said, you can regulate that. You know what you can't regulate? He said, you can't regulate the world. And he said, you have to live in the world. We can't live anywhere else. You can't go to every person's house who's a worldly person, persons outside of Christ, and dictate their life. You can't go to every business and say, I only deal with Christians. Where's the Christian so I can pay for my gasoline? He said, we got to live here. There's nowhere else to live. Well, you have to remember that. Do we fellowship with sinners? Of course we do. We do it every day. So if you ever hear someone say, oh, I don't do that. I want to be sure my family and me, we're only around Christians. Well, that's a great standard to have and a pursuit, but you deal with sinners every day. You deal with people who don't believe what you believe. And Paul said that same thing was true 2,000 years ago. You also need to remember an obligation that you have. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to shine a bright light in this world. Yes, you have to live in this world. You can't live anywhere else. But while you're living in this world, you have to shine light or be salt in this world. You have to make a difference. You have to make things better. Light makes dark rooms better. Salt makes food better. Salt preserves. Salt was a very valuable item 2,000 years ago. It used to pay people with salt. That's why we have the phrase, if so-and-so is worth his salt. It's an old phrase from back then when soldiers and others would be paid with salt. It was such a valuable item to have. We need to be valuable in the world. We need to be salt and light. That is our obligation, to be a positive influence in that way. And we also need to remember our objective. We must live in this world. We must let our light shine. But never forget what Paul said in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As you live in this world, don't let the world change you. You change the world. Not because you have an ego, not because you're changing in the world to your standard. You want to change the world for Christ. You want to tell the world, I used to be lost, but now I'm saved, and this is what happened, and this is what you need to do, and here's what the Bible says about that. They won't always believe you. They won't always agree with you. That's okay. They didn't always believe Jesus or agree with him. We have to be transformed by the Word of God, not conformed to whatever the trend is in the world that just leads somebody farther away from Christ. We live in this world. We have to connect with people who are lost. We have to be salt and light. But we don't let the world change us. You eat with sinners, but you don't sin with sinners. These questions tonight were not evangelistic necessarily, other than the question about baptism. I believe Jesus. I believe what Jesus said about baptism in Mark 16:16. I believe what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And we were supposed to go to all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you need to be baptized into Christ this evening, we encourage you to give your life to Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers tonight, we'd love to pray with you, try to help you in any way that we can. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.